The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Chapter 9. On the eighth day Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from the offering, from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is God's holy word.
Good morning. There we go. We had an amazing time together last week, last Sunday. God really moved. It was a great time in the Spirit. Many of you came forward for prayer. I was just so grateful to see God move like that and us respond in kind. It was a blessing to be a part of that. And every week we're going to pray, God move in a mightier way, even show yourself among us, and let that be our pattern. Let it be normal for us to do that. I want to start the way I usually do, just having you pray for me in the sermon and then for yourself because of last week's message. This morning I've got to do therapy. we've got to talk about things like our conscience, and the accuser can come in after a sermon like that and really go to work. So it's helpful to kind of balance it out a little bit. If you just listened to last week's message and you're probably, or if you heard it, you know what I mean, can really go to town on you. So the focus this morning is going to be on Christ as our high priest. But before I get to the message or before we even get to prayer, let me say this. Next week we're going to talk about what it means for us to be priests. So you could really look at Leviticus 8, 9 and really look at it two ways. You look at it as Christ being our high priest, the greater Aaron. But then there's also this other take that the New Testament puts on it where we are the priest of God. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So we're going to look at that next week. And within our social sphere, if you were to measure it by Facebook or social media, Twitter, whatever, if that was all there was, not counting podcasts and all this other kind of stuff, our influence right now is around the neighborhood of about 50 or 60,000 people, okay? So what this means is that in every way you are very needed for the work of the ministry, if not for just those numbers alone. We have a bigger influence than what you see here, okay? But this is the hub. This is where it starts. And some of you have done us a really great favor by being our marketing strategy, okay? I never do this, but I just want to tell you, some of you have promoted the church online. You've told friends about the church. I just want to tell you how grateful we are, because being a little church, we just don't have a big budget. So we can't pour a lot into marketing and all this other kind of stuff. So I just want to thank you. For those of you that have done that online, invited friends and things like that, Easter's coming up. You know, word of mouth, it's a big deal. So I just want to thank you for doing that. We greatly appreciate it, and it's working, okay? So thank you all for doing that. And then next week, we're just going to get into the ministerial aspect of that. I'm going to put a lot of weight on you to do the work of the ministry. And so this morning's going to be important, because every priest has a high priest. So you need to hear this message as a catalyst for next week. We'll look at. Well, let's pray. Let's pray together. Pray for me again that I can preach effectively, that the Spirit would move greatly in our midst. Let's take a minute and do that. Thank you, God, for being a greater Aaron. Thank you for being our priest. All I can do this morning is display you and show what you're doing through my lips and through your word. Holy Spirit, will you come and make that effectual? As we make this pilgrimage through life and work ourselves one day to the next, we see the end approaching us. Till that day when we can behold your beautiful face, we need to be purified. We need to be cleansed. We need to behold you. It is a work of you, and your strength and power may it be evident in this room and in our hearts and lives as we look into your word found in Leviticus. Thank you for being with us, Holy Spirit, working us in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, the message this morning is on Christ being our high priest. We're going to look at that in three different ways. First, we're going to look at the need of a priest. Okay, we're Protestants who need a priest. Okay, we're with the display of a priest in four ways, and then the work of the priest in four ways. Okay, but to set this up, I need to talk a little bit about the need of a priest. Why we need a priest? Hebrews talks about in a number of places. Hebrews 9:9, 9:14, 10:1-3, 21 and 22. A lot of places in there, it mentions one of the insufficiencies of this whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The sacrifices themselves were not able to deal with the inner man, the conscience, and the writer of Hebrews points that out. Now, when I look at the book of Leviticus, honestly, when I see the sacrifices and things they did, there's a part of me that is a little envious, because not if you've sinned, but when you've done something really bad and you feel horrible, there's a sense in which you kind of wish you could just go out in the backyard and get it done, right? You know, just grab the animal and go to work. If you're an animal rights activist, that's going to be offensive to you. But, you know, you can look at your hands, all right? You can look all around you and say, I took care of it. I took care of it. And I can only imagine every single time they did these ceremonies and these sacrifices that, you know, their heart's broken, their conscience is afflicted, and thinking, maybe this time I'll feel cleansed, you know, maybe this time. And it never worked. Can you imagine how that must have felt? Even when, of course, they're not performing the ceremonies themselves, someone else is doing it. So a lot of the times these sacrifices were taking place, and even if you didn't do anything wrong, you were watching somebody else that was doing their sacrifice, or you were in that yearly Great Day of Atonement, you were watching that as well. And so you were constantly being reminded that sin is still with you, that you still have sin, and even doing sacrifices for sins you didn't even know you did. Okay? So everything's covered. But like I said, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was not able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Hebrews 9:9. And it says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? You know, over and over and over again, it keeps mentioning this thing called conscience. And, you know, just from you know, reading, listening, growing up in church, that whole bit, I found that the conscience is one of the most undertaught areas of the Christian life. It's just not taught. A lot of times the whole inner working of God and how he grows us in grace, it's all so simplified that you really lose the glory of God in sanctification and how he works in us. You can look at Leviticus, and I think this is the reason why a lot of times people get lost in it when they're reading it, is because it's so meticulous. I mean, why couldn't God just say Aaron had nice clothes on? Okay, or the tabernacle was set up really well. I mean, why does it have to go into detail saying how much something needs to weigh, how long it was, what color it was, how many? Why does it do that? God seems to be meticulously, externally, you know, qualifying these things and all of that. It hasn't really changed that much because God wants to do that same meticulous work of sanctification inside of us. And it's through looking at books like Leviticus that when you partner that with the New Testament, you can see the great work that God is doing in his people. We are, use that word again, we are meticulously screwed up people, okay? We are psychologically flawed and damaged to the core. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. We're troubled people. Okay? We're troubled people. So what I want to do to kind of set up this need of a priest is just talk for just a minute about what conscience is. Like I said, you're getting therapy this morning. So lie down. Let's go to work. Okay? I've done this on myself so many times. I really don't need my notes, but I'm using them because Leviticus needs to fit in this sermon this morning. The conscience, our conscience, is our internal standard of righteousness, okay? We have within us really what Scripture describes as kind of like a courtroom. It's set up inside of you. Now, don't want to get too deep into the psychology and all this other kind of stuff, but it's amazing how Scripture describes this part of who we are. For instance, if I were to just go through some of these, The conscience is said to have a register of accounts in Acts 23:1. Okay, so in the courtroom, you usually have that stenographer, the person who's just keeping records of everything that's going on. And the Bible says your conscience keeps the records. Okay, so it's acting on its own a lot of times. You don't always will it to take place. These court sessions are being held constantly. And so this Brandon file keeps being pulled. Okay, and I feel it. And read back to the judge, okay? Here's what Brandon has done. Here's what Brandon has done over and over and over again. Also, it mentions things like Romans 9:1. It says they're witnesses. This is all conscience, witnesses. There's a prosecutor, Romans 13:5. There's victims, 1 Corinthians 8:12. There's a jury, 2 Corinthians 5:11. There's a judge, 1 Corinthians 4:1-4. All of these are in your conscience. Okay, so that means that this thing inside of us is acting almost on its own, okay? And that's why back when we did Graces and Gifts, when we did that sermon called A New Freedom, I was explaining how justification works and how important it is to be careful with the common lingo of just look into your heart, just find peace within and all this other kind of stuff. Because as some of you've known, you could wake up in the morning and feel guilty and not know why, okay? You could do something wrong and not feel bad at all, okay? The idea is that our internal standard of righteousness, which is our conscience, has to be lined up with the Word, which is God's standard. And sanctification is all about getting these two to agree, okay? He is our judge. He is our jury. He is our witness. All of that. And it's getting those two to line up. But they don't always line up. And see, this is the problem I think a lot of Christians are having. They have faith in Jesus, but they have no idea what to do with their conscience. Okay? As if that's just supposed to work. And that's not true. Now, one of the places where it mentions how faith and conscience work together is 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, where it talks about these men who, by neglecting their conscience, shipwreck their faith. Okay? So I've heard one pastor put it this way. He said, if you think of your faith as being, as it were, a sailor in a ship, the conscience is the ship. You don't take care of the ship, you shipwreck the sailor. Okay? Both of them need to go together. So there's a lot of Christians that I know that don't know what to do with conscience, but they keep being told, have faith in Christ, have faith in Christ, have faith in Christ. They have no idea what to do with their conscience, okay? Which seems to disagree. And let's face it, as far as self-identity, insecurity, inadequacy, a whole host of things, we tend to look at ourselves and we say to ourselves, we are what we do. We are how we behave. We have our good days, we have our bad days, but we're righteous based on that internal, you know, courtroom. There tends to be four different types of conscience states, as it were. Again, all these in Scripture. First, we looked at this last week. There's the quiet conscience, but not good. Okay? A good example is John 8:33. This is the hypocrite. Okay? This is the person whose conscience is telling them, I'm okay. But they're not okay. Okay? It's astonishing when Paul says, I don't even judge myself. If I do find myself to be good, that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. Okay? So Paul's going where no man has gone before and saying that he has to look outside of himself for his righteousness. Number two, there's the neither good nor quiet conscience. Okay? Hebrews 10:7 is an example of this. These are the people who are lost. They know they're lost. They know they're bad and all of that. So their conscience isn't good and it isn't quiet. It's telling them you're not good and they know they're not. They're aware of it. Number three, there's the good but not quiet conscience. Job 6:4. Okay? This is the Christians who have had a wrecked past. Okay? Terrible stuff has gone on with them. And a lot of times you wake up in the morning and feel bad and you didn't do anything. Has any of that happened to you? You wake up in the morning feeling guilty, and you know you didn't do anything wrong. So why do you feel guilt? It's like you can't shake it off. What tends to happen is we live our lives so badly and sin in so many ways, which is all of us, that your conscience in your courtroom gets overworked, oversensitized. They're holding sessions when no one's called one. So they keep meeting, and you keep hearing the declaration, and that register of accounts keeps being read. Okay? But the goal is 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, we need a good and quiet conscience. That's what we're after. We want a good conscience that's legitimately good before God, before men, and we want it to be quiet, okay? We want it to be quiet. Well, again, you know, one of the ways that Scripture helps us do this is it helps us see our high priest. It helps us see the one who's declaring that message. And here's where I want you, and this is what I hope you get from Leviticus and all the stuff we've done. There's a reason why, as we've already stated, Leviticus goes to such great detail going over how the priest looked, what he did, all of that. Because your faith needs an object. It needs an immediate object to behold. Because as you're going through all of these difficult times, you need something to focus on. And honestly, and I'm just speaking transparently, to say to me when I'm really struggling, just look to Christ, doesn't help me. I'll just be honest with you. Because I need a visual, okay? I need to see him. And Leviticus helps us do that. In four ways, we see the display of the priest. Number one, we see his purity. It says in Leviticus 8:1-4, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So what happened when Aaron was to be ordained and commissioned, the whole assembly had to watch it, okay? God wanted everyone to see what was fixing to happen to Aaron. And here's why. Because our conscience doesn't just need to perform the sacrifice, if you were them, performing the sacrifice and going through all of that and seeing the sacrifice, but it's intricately connected to this priest. He's the one that's going to handle it. He's the one that's going to go into the Holy Holies. He's the one that's going to make this thing work, okay? If he's faulty, this one won't work. So as they're told to do all these sacrifices, now they're told, okay, I want you to see Aaron and how distinct he is, which we know from the book of Hebrews is really showing us Christ. And what happens to Aaron in front of everybody? He gets a bath. Okay? In front of everyone. He gets washed. Poor Aaron. Okay? And This is what you see in the life of Christ. When John was baptizing, he said of Christ, he said, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. In a sense, there's that reason why Christ needed to be washed publicly. People needed to see the baptism. They needed to hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He didn't get baptized to be pure. He was pure and was baptized. But people needed to see it, okay? In the same way, they needed to see Aaron being washed. Why? Because it's Aaron, okay? Everyone in the whole, any one of us, okay? If you were to say, you know, Brandon or Bob or Mark or any one of these people, they're going to handle your mediations before God. The only problem with that is you know Brandon, you know Bob, you know Mark, okay? I'm really putting all of that in you and this person. This was the golden calf guy, okay? So, and he's going to be taking care of this, okay? So there needed to be a public washing, a public setting apart of him. And this is one of the things our conscience needs to see in Christ, his purity, his moral perfection. We need to see that because when we do impure things, our conscience is defiled in a sense. We need to see the purity of Christ, how he lived, how he talked, how he prayed, all of that. We have to see it, behold it, and even cherish it. Number two, we have to see his beauty, his glory and righteousness, as it were. After he was bathed, he was clothed. And the Exodus 28 actually goes into great detail to tell us how he was clothed. What kind of clothes was put on him? And the priest stood out. Nobody dressed like the priest. He had elaborate clothing on. But the first thing that was put on him was a coat. It was a coat, and it was a blended fabric. That's what the text tells us in Exodus 28, meaning it had all kinds of fabric mixed in with it. Now, in Leviticus 19, it tells the people not to dress with mixed fabrics. Okay? Sounds kind of strange. If you've read that and thought, oh no, you know, it's saying, I don't want you to look like the priest. I want him to be distinct. But not only that, nothing special necessarily about the fabric unless you look at it through the lenses of what Christ has done. Christ was to literally cloak himself with the nations, with every single people group and tribe in the earth. That's what he would put on first. And then over that, he would put, there was something called the ephod, which was gorgeous. It was a mixture of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. Okay? So as he cloaked himself in the nations, then Christ would then cloak himself with righteousness that covered the nations. Okay? In a sense that he was going to be the priest for all the people groups of the earth, okay? Rare jewels, it says, costly attire. It was gorgeous. And it also says in Exodus 28, it describes this seamless fabric, as seamless, meaning it couldn't be torn, and it had an opening at the top. So this fabric that Jesus wore couldn't be torn because there were no seams. There was just an opening where you could put it on, okay? And here's a strange place in John 19 when it speaks of Christ in 23 and 24. It says this. It seems like a random detail unless you have Leviticus or Exodus. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said, let us not tear it. Isn't that interesting? It was saying that Christ was that high priest. Now, you know, if you follow the story along, what was torn was the veil, okay? Also made up of a fabric that couldn't be torn, but when it was torn, it was shown that the heavens are now opened for the nations to come to him. One of the ways our righteousness is imperfect or our consciences are defiled is by our righteousness. It's by the things that we put ourselves in externally to look at whenever we feel defiled. Okay, and Aaron is just a type of a greater one to come, which is Jesus. His outward perfection, his righteousness, it wasn't what he wore, okay? It was who he was. And every conscience, at the time when you're struggling and you're about to break, you have to look not to something you're doing, not to some type of system you're a part of or group you're a part of or anything like that, but you have to look at one whose righteousness was flawless, seamless, unable to be ripped, okay, in a sense. And he shows us this in his life and his work. Not only that, I've noticed for myself, even my own accomplishments betray me. When I'm feeling bad, see if you do this, when I'm feeling bad and my conscience is breaking on me, I tend to look at the things I'm doing well. And isn't that what our friends do? Like, you know, if we're trying to get picked up, you're having a bad day. You know, somebody will come along and say, oh, but you're such a good cook. Oh, but you're so funny. Oh, but you're so good at this. Okay? And there's a sense in which that has a certain elevation for us, but it comes crashing down because those don't stay consistent. They're not consistent. And here's another thing that Aaron had. It said in Exodus 28, 36 to 38, it said, you shall make for him a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, and it'll say, holy to the Lord, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And it says, Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their gifts. It means that even as the people brought their holy stuff, Aaron had to atone for that. Okay? Even our holy things are defiled. Okay? There's nothing that we can offer. All of this is saying the same thing. We will do anything. And if you haven't struggled like this and it's just me, okay? Which I know that's not true. When your conscience is really breaking down, and guys, there's a ton of people out there like that, they will look to anything. And everybody's life is filled with their holy things. And when push comes to shove, that's what they'll count on to get them access before God. And the scriptures are saying even those things have to be atoned for. Number three, we see his anointing. This is another thing that happened with Aaron. Now, it can kind of get lost in Leviticus 8 and 9 because really there are four people, four character groups going on. There's Moses, Aaron, Aaron's sons, and the people. Okay? So Moses acting kind of like a father. Okay? Christ being, you know, Aaron and the sons, us, the people, the people. But one of the things that happened with Aaron and his sons, one thing that was different about how they were anointed is that whenever Aaron was anointed, he was anointed first and then had the blood sprinkled on him, okay? Whenever his sons were anointed, they had the blood sprinkled on them and then they were anointed. You see the difference? Again, it's just showing us Christ. He doesn't need the blood. He's anointed and then the blood is offered, okay? We need his blood and then we become anointed, okay? But when we see Aaron and we see this anointing given to him in his role, it helps us because, kind of like what we've already talked about, there's going to be times when you're doing very well in the faith. There's going to be times we say things like this. Michael was up here singing, and man, that was anointed. Okay? What we mean is that it came through with a lot more fervency. It was a lot stronger. The Spirit moved or whatever. Brandon, that was not as an anointed sermon as last week. What we're saying is the effect was different. And we can do that. I guess that's fine. But to understand that because Christ has been anointed and we have received 1 John 2:20 an anointing from him, that anointing remains. Okay? Our conscience wants to tell us we're more anointed, we're more received by God because of what we do, because of how we're acting, because of our success. And the scriptures is saying, you have been anointed by the Holy One. He is your high priest. You are anointed, even when you're not acting anointed, okay? It's yours. Do you see what I mean? We play little mind tricks on ourselves and do this all the time. Here's what John says in John 1:33 of Christ at his baptism. It said, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Do you know what we do with this? Well, Jesus had the Holy Spirit descend and remain on him. But in order for me to stay in his goodwill and to remain filled with the Holy Spirit, as it were, then I need to perform. Okay? His anointing comes to me because of what I do. The scripture's saying, no, no, it is because of what he is. And it is because of you being in him that you have that anointing. People need to hear that. Not only that, they needed to see what was done to Aaron. In verses 22 to 24, this has to do with his obedience. Blood was put on different parts of Aaron's body. his ear, his hand, and his toe. Sounds kind of strange. Come here, Aaron. You know, seems kind of weird. What it's saying is that every single faculty of Aaron was under the supernatural guidance of God his whole life. He had to hear what God said to the people, okay? His hand had to perform what God told him to do, and his feet had to go where God told him to go. He had to be completely obedient from head to toe before the people. Kind of a big job, okay? And Christ, when we look to Christ, we see one who is perfectly obedient. As he heard the Father tell him what to do, he said, not my will, but his will be done. As he saw the Father working, he did what he did. His feet went where the Father told him to go. And guess what? With all of that moral purity, with that anointing, and even with this obedience, the Bible says that by that and his death for us, that is all given to us on his account. Okay? That is hard to accept. Grace just doesn't come naturally. Okay? Because you're going to have days when you do not obey. Okay? And Satan will jump on it. He'll start calling you different things. You are that. Okay? The scriptures make it clear. Our identity is not in what we do. Okay? Listen to this very carefully. I had a conversation like this with a guy the other day. I think this is something that a lot of people struggle with. Are we saints or sinners? Are we saints or sinners? And I told him, the best way to look at it, I guess, is that we're saints who sin. That's the best way to look at it. Be very careful telling people you are what you're doing. So that's why I have a little bit of a problem with people who say, I am an alcoholic. Okay? I am a depressed person. I am. Be careful. Doesn't mean you don't really struggle. It doesn't mean those things are fictitious or not real. It just means that your identity drives your obedience. Be careful to let that go in and let it produce, okay? You're not what your parents have told you you are, okay? You're not based on your overall performance. That's not God how God's viewing you. We are seen with the righteousness and the purity and the obedience of our high priest. It is beautiful. And in Hebrews 10:14, it says, of his whole life, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see how they put those two together? You are being worked on, but you're perfect. Don't you love it? Okay. But if you can ever figure out how to hold those two together, you're going to do great. But you're not. Okay. You're not. You're going to flip. We look to him. We are righteous, but it's not ours. It's his. We are seen through what he has done. Now we need to see the work of the priest. A priest wasn't only, in Leviticus 8, displayed for them in his clothing. And I could have went a lot more in detail, but I didn't. His anointing. And people are watching this. You can imagine, like, he's got a bath, or he's getting clothes on. And then, okay, now there's this anointing thing, the blood and thing. They're watching the whole thing. But they didn't only have to watch that. They had to watch him perform his work. And that's what 9 is all about. He's performing all of that. And they're sitting there watching it. Okay? So in the same way, we have to see what Christ has done for us. 4 ways, and then I'm done. But these are so special. One just gives me chills. First, we have to see the work of our priest as complete. Complete. Then we need to see it in our confession, our confirmation, and lastly, our commission. We need to see it's complete. At the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, the priest pulled 2 disappearing acts. Okay? He disappeared. At the end of chapter 8, they're told to go into the tent of meeting and wait. Okay? And it even tells us how long. 7 days. Right? And on the 8th day, they would come out and perform the sacrifice. The 8th day is so important. So important. The sacrifice isn't to be done on the 7th, but the 8th day. Okay? This is when it'll be performed. And what that tells us is that what God is doing in Christ is he's preparing and working and has completed a new creation. Okay? So in Genesis, when God is making the world, It says that he creates the world 6 days, seventh day he rested, said it's finished, it's done. In the same way, in the hours that correlate to that on the cross, Jesus finished the work of a new creation, and then he rested. He went to sleep, and he said, it's finished, it's done. But then it says, at the end of chapter 9, after the sacrifice was complete, that, again, they went away. And the same thing happened on the night of Yom Kippurim, where they would go into hiding and they would pray all night for this big day. Now, it was for two reasons. One, to intercede for the people, but two, so that they wouldn't be touched. They couldn't be touched. You couldn't go up to him and say, Aaron, I'm praying for you, man. I love you. You couldn't do that. So they had to seclude themselves so that no one could touch them. And then they would come out again and perform that work. And it says, after they had done this, it says that Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He came down from the offering, the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offering, and Moses and Aaron went with him to the tent of meeting. What you see in Christ is what happened with Christ is he fulfilled the Levitical law perfectly. Now, I want you to listen to this, because most of you, I don't know, maybe you haven't heard this, maybe you have, and this won't be any new to you, but it gives me chills, okay? Because Christ declared on the cross it's finished, it meant it was finished, okay? Don't lose that. But on the night when he was, on the morning of his resurrection, when Mary came into contact with him, one of the things he told Mary is that, don't cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, to my God, and to your God. So he told her, don't touch me. Don't cling to me. Why? Because one thing was lacking. Jesus, even though he declared it's a work complete, had to go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. And what the priests would have around them, as 28:35 says, is they had these bells. And whenever they would go into the Holy of Holies, if the sacrifice was accepted, then they would come back out. Okay? If it wasn't accepted, then you would hear the bells chime. That means they fell on their face, fell and died, and you had to pull them out. I don't think that ever happened, but that was what it was for. So there was only one way that people knew that God accepted the sacrifice, and that was the reappearing of the priest. He had to come back. So as he told Mary, don't cling to me. I have not yet gone to my Father, to my God and your God. He's going into that Holy of Holies. Okay? There's only one way that we'll know if God accepted the sacrifice. He has to come back out. And here's what it says. Here's what it says. John 20:19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. He held out his hands and he said, touch me. It worked. Okay? It worked. They saw it, and it says they rejoiced when they saw it. Aaron would come out and give the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Jesus was doing that. He was saying, it's accepted. It's done. I don't know how you're still sitting down. Okay, must be the time change. It's over. Say that. Everybody say that. It's done. It's done. Praise God. It's done. Okay. It's done. Second, we need to see what Christ has done in our confession. Another thing that the priest did for the people is they interceded for them. Okay? And as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 7:25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. So right now, he's making intercession for us at this moment. Okay? Does it give you chills? But at first, when I saw that, at first when I read that, it didn't really help me. Because here's the image that I got. He's standing before the Father, and the Father is always ready to pounce on Brandon. Okay? And so the Son is there just to calm him down. Okay? So as he's ready to pounce, okay, the Son is going, no, please have mercy. Please show mercy. Don't kill him. Give him another chance. Because he's got the Brandon file. And he's saying, okay, yeah. See, he used to do stuff really wrong, but now he's a pastor, okay? So I'm tired of this. He's gone. And Jesus is like, no. Just one more day, okay? The Spirit's working on it. We're going to take care of it. That's not what's going on, okay? He is presenting before God an airtight case, okay? An airtight case. When a lawyer loses a court case, what do they say? We throw ourselves at the mercy of the court, okay? So God says, he's guilty. That's it. I'm going to punish him. And then the son comes along and says, okay. Well, it's only his, it's his 10,000th time to do that. But, you know, he is doing this. So then that's when the lawyer stands up and tries to soften the blow. That's not what's happening with Christ, guys. He's presenting an airtight case. It's solid. So here's your conscience telling you this. You're going to go to God and confess your sins over and over and over again. Will you not? And every time your conscience is going to tell you, this just can't be right. I cannot just keep going to God confessing sin. What kind of priest is that? Eventually, any priest, if they're in a Catholic sense, they're going to say, you're back again? I mean, really? We probably need to get you in therapy or something. So our high priest is not one who sits there and gets wearied by our confession. Because we feel this is not just, okay? And here's what 1 John 1:9 says to our high priest, our advocate before the Father. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Listen, it didn't say he's faithful and merciful. Did you know when you confess, you're not pleading for mercy? You're pleading for justice. That's what you're doing when you're saying, God, forgive me. You're saying, give me justice. And God says, I have done it. Look at the cross. It is just for me to keep forgiving you. You see how we just... No way, right? That can't be. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's cleaning us. It's that complete. Not only that, it gets better. In confirmation. Now, coming to a close here, and man, I wish I could have parked on a few of these, but let's keep trucking along. This one is going to happen a lot too. Sometimes our conscience will be defiled, not because we did anything wrong, although that's probably going to be the majority of it, but our conscience is going to be defiled because everybody's saying we did something wrong. Now, how many of you do this? How many of you have the fear of man? Raise your hand. Okay? When people don't like you and they accuse you, okay, it just ruins you, right? And your conscience, it's being worked on. It's defiled. So it's going to want to come on side of that and say, yes, you are terrible, right? Look at the way people, and you're almost wanting to believe it, okay? But there will be times in your life when you're not doing anything wrong. Actually, you're probably doing everything right. And yet the world is telling you, no, you're accused, you're wrong, you're whatever. There was a case that we see in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen... He was proclaiming the testimony of God. He was doing everything right. But his whole world turned on him. The priest, Paul said he was even standing there. Okay? The courts, everybody was slamming him. Okay? And what got him through the stoning? What got him through? He had to see something. What did he see? It's interesting. Because it says he looked up. Oh. Just think, I would love to have this. He looked up and he saw heaven opened. Okay? Whew. And he saw the Son. Most of the time when it talks about the Son's posture, he's sitting. Because it's done. It's finished. But when he looks up, he sees Jesus standing. Now that's interesting. Why is he standing up? Okay? F.F. Bruce tells us. He says, Stephen had been confessing Christ before men. And now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. The proper posture for a witness is to stand. Stephen was being condemned by an earthly court. He appeals for vindication to a heavenly court. And his vindicator in the Supreme Court is Jesus, who stands at God's right hand as his advocate. What was happening is that all the courts in the world said, you're a criminal, you need to die. He looked up at the Supreme Court of heaven, and Jesus stood up and said, he's mine. I affirm him. Okay? That's our high priest. Okay? And he loves us. And this is when everybody wants to draw up our past, wants to throw stuff at us, wants to accuse us. This is a lot of people, okay? We look up and see in the scriptures, if not through a vision, but we see enough in the word to say he's standing for us, okay? He confirms us. This is interesting, too, in the confirmation aspect, and then we get to that last point. Whenever the priest was, one of the things the priest had on was a crown. Okay, a type of crown. And in different places, as you go throughout the Old Testament, it was a headpiece of a sort. But whenever Jesus is seen in a vision, okay, in the New Testament, he doesn't have a crown on. It looks weird. He's got all this stuff on him, but he doesn't have a crown. Why? The scripture tells us it's because we are his crown. We're his crown. Think of the implications of this. Listen to Song of Songs. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Our bridegroom is looking down and saying, that's my crown. That's my crown. Think of the implications for Paul. He says to his church, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. My beloved. This means that for me, you're my crown. Okay? Because you're Christ's crown. And this is what adorns him. Lastly is our commission. Now, I save this to last because this is where we're going to go. We're a work-driven people. So all the display and the faith and all of that will tend to gravitate more toward this last part. So this last section is the shortest, it's quick, but it's where we're going to spend most of our time. Though we can look to Christ by faith, though we can see his work on our behalf, there is a very important aspect to conscience that we don't need to forget. We have to keep our conscience, okay? We have to take, as Paul put it, great pains to have a clear conscience before both God and men. We don't neglect it. And this, I think, is what's wrong with a lot of Christians that I talk to. They say, oh, yes, I have faith, and yes, he died for me, and all of that. But when it comes to their conscience, that courtroom, they just let it go. Okay? They do all kinds of things that they know are going to afflict their conscience, and they don't seem to care. And Paul warns us, he says, if you neglect this aspect of you, don't just blow it off and don't just talk back to it, keep it. This is what Proverbs means when it says, we keep the heart for out of it flow the issues of life. Okay? And that's what Christ will do for us. It says that he will purify us from dead works to serve the living God. You have to obey for your conscience. So if I were going to put all of this in a summary statement, which I know it seems like a lot, I'd say it this way. A clean conscience. Christ's blood purchases it. The Spirit produces it. The Word proclaims it. Faith possesses it. And obedience preserves it. Okay? Here's what I want you guys to do. Close your eyes and bow your heads. Just ask yourself this morning, who in your life has that kind of authority to declare you righteous? Don't play the Christian game. Oh, yeah, it's Christ, Christ. Well, be practical now. Who in your life have you given the authority to declare you to be whatever? Is it your spouse? Is it your friends? Is it your family? Who are you seeking approval of? When you think of what strikes fear in your heart, when you think of people in your life rejecting you, does it cripple you? Does it do more than it's supposed to do? When you hear Christ's declaration of who you are, does it free you? The only way that we're going to be able to truly love others is if we're not living for their approval and their acceptance. We can be free from the inner shouts of conscience of our past that just keeps getting drawn up over and over and over and over again. We can look into the Word and see our high priest and know we are justified, we are cleansed, we are made right. We can hear the Supreme Court's verdict over all other courts. He is clean. He is mine. He is pure. Think back on this week. Think back on the things that have happened to you. What's driving your conscience? What's driving that? Who has the final say? Who holds the gavel? I want to give you just a minute in silence as before Michael closes, and I just want you to let the Holy Spirit search you. Because these works done to get justified by anything other than Christ are dead works. They're dead works. And some of us in this room, I mean, I can just feel it in my spirit. Some of us in this room are working so hard at that. We can't even hear Christ's declaration of us over the voice of others. We can't even hear it. Or that internal primal scream that just won't stop telling us how inadequate and insufficient we are. So I want you to hear it again, and I want the Spirit to just whisper this and witness this to you. Christ is saying, look to me. Here's what I require of you. I want you to repent of those dead works. I want you to stop looking for others for your justification, or even looking inside for justification. Don't bring me your resume. You're not applying for the job here. I've done it. It's done. But here's what I require. I require for you to look to me and say, I'm done. I'm done trying to make myself feel righteous. I'm done with that. Starting today, I put all my claims on all of the things that I do to justify myself. I do all of that. I put it on another. I see He is obedient. I see His purity. I see all of that. God, will you credit that to my account? Because I'm broke. I'm broke. All my holy things I lay down because they're filled with iniquity. And this goes out to the successful and to the ones that are just broken down by life. It's both. No one is righteous before Him. No, not one. But in Him, we are righteous. Claim that by faith this morning. Just look to Him and say, God, help me deal with my conscience. I put my faith in You. Now help me deal Help me to work my consciences in line with what your word says. Help me to believe that I am who you say I am. And live my whole life coming to you by faith to have you correct it again and again to get it back on track. Lord, we love you so much and we thank you for your constant intercession for us. I know that you are interceding for us even now. Your prayers are always heard. Your case always proves sufficient. God, help us live that way now. As men and women who are truly free, help us live that way, living as people who are free. So we can be priests to a world that desperately needed to hear this. We love you so much, God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name.